And now let's turn over to Romans chapter 14. So Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, and thank you for your presence with us and your ministry to us already. And we thank you for the gift of your word. And we pray that as we turn our attention to your word, that you would speak afresh to us, help us to hear you and to receive you, and help us to obey you. Be with Melissa as she works with the children this morning. We ask your anointing upon her and upon me, upon all of us, that we would be attentive and obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, as we work here in Romans, this section, the passage that I read, it kind of begins the next big chunk. It's chapters 14 to 15. And in chapters 14 through 15, Paul is dealing with a very specific issue. We'll talk about that in a moment. I don't want us to lose sight, though, of kind of the bigger context. And the verses that kind of started this whole part off, Romans 12, 1 to 2. Do I have anybody today that has it memorized, that wants to say it? Anybody got it memorized? I think everybody that has it memorized has already recited it in the past. So go ahead and just look back there with me to 12, 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your reasonable or your spiritual act of worship. And do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might be able to test, prove, discern what God's will is, his good, his pleasing, his perfect will. And so that's kind of the opening that kicks off this whole ending section of Romans. And we've been talking, I try to emphasize it every week, by the mercies of God, that Paul writes them by God's mercies. That's where his authority comes from. That's where anybody's authority comes from to talk to anybody about anything. It's the mercies of God that enable us to address issues. We don't have the authority in and of ourselves. And then all of the following stuff is a response to God's mercies. God has shown mercy in Christ Jesus, and then everything else is a response to that mercy. And so to present yourself as a living sacrifice, that's not earning mercy, that's a response to mercy. And it's really the only right response to God's mercy, is to offer ourselves to God. God has been so good, so gracious, so merciful to us. And then the third part of it, which I think is probably the most important part, it's really only by the mercies of God that we can present ourselves to God. That we're so trapped in sin, we're so trapped in self-centeredness, we're so turned in on ourselves, that unless God's mercy sets us free from that and empowers us to offer ourselves to God, we'll never do it. That we're just stuck on self. And so the mercies of God actually empower us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. What does a living sacrifice look like? Well, it looks like a person who is no longer conformed to the pattern of this world, but is actually being transformed by the renewal of their mind. And we've talked a little bit about the pattern of this world being really self-centeredness. And so life becomes all about me, and life becomes all about kind of my group over against everybody and everything else, just kind of turned in on itself. That's the pattern of this world. And yet if we are a living sacrifice, then we're no longer turned in on ourselves, but we're being resistant toward the pattern of this world, and our minds are being renewed so that our minds are actually on Christ instead of self. And as our minds are on Christ, we offer all of life up to God. As our minds are on self, we value each other. As our minds are on Christ, we value each other. And as our minds are on Christ, we increase in love for one another. And we'll see that the next major stuff that Paul talks about is that our love must be without hypocrisy. That you just can't say you love everybody and then be hypocritical. And you just can't say that you love God and that you're this living sacrifice and then be hypocritical. And he kind of calls out a couple of areas where love looks like hypocrisy. That when somebody does something to us and we respond in kind, evil for evil, curse for curse, then that makes our love look pretty hypocritical. That genuine love, love without hypocrisy, is going to return blessing even to those who curse us. The genuine love is not going to pay back evil for evil. The genuine love is going to keep on paying good even when evil is received. And so Paul talks to them about this and is kind of saying, church, this is how your love has to look. If you're really not going to be conformed to the pattern of the world, but you're going to be transformed, then you got to love even when it feels like, even when you're not receiving love. You just can't love those who love you, then your love is kind of hypocritical. And he talks about it in terms of overcoming evil with good. And from there he goes to a section where he talks about their government authorities. And it was a time in Rome where it was hard not to get caught up in stuff that would turn your love into hypocrisy. There was a lot of social unrest in terms of the taxation that they were experiencing in Rome. And so there were movements that could turn into brawls. And the church was called to make sure that in the midst of all of that, so easy to get caught up into, that what you got caught up into did not turn your love into hypocrisy. That you always paid good. That you never returned evil for evil. And they had experienced evil from the government. And many of the church, they had been expelled from Rome, and some of them had been able to come back. And there would be baggage that they would be bringing with them. And yet to make sure that even that didn't turn their love into hypocrisy, so that they were all about, paying evil instead of paying good. In fact, Paul kind of wrapped that whole section up saying, pay your taxes, pay whatever you owe, but one thing you're always going to owe, and that's love. Make sure that you keep loving. That's a debt that you never pay off to where you don't have to love anymore. And he talked to them about this love. It's you got to love your neighbor as yourself in order for your love not to turn into hypocrisy. That you can't be stuck on self, that you have to think us, that you have to think we, to love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, that becomes very challenging when this neighbor thinks this way and this neighbor thinks that way. How do you love both neighbors? Well, you have to think in terms of us, and you have to think in terms of seeking God's best for everybody. Well, that takes us to chapter 14. In chapter 14, he deals with a very specific issue that this church is wrestling with, and that's dividing this church. And it's really causing their love to look rather hypocritical. There are two groups in the church. One group is labeled the strong, and one group is labeled the weak. We don't know which group is the majority, and we don't know where they got their labels from. So we don't know whether it's the strong who are the majority or whether it's the weak who are the majority. Scholars take different opinions on it. We don't know where the labels came from. You know, whether the strong labeled themselves the strong and labeled the weak, or whether the weak threw out those labels. You guys think you're so strong, we're just weak. We don't know whether Paul created the labels, but my guess is the labels were already there. Paul didn't create them, and he's just using them. Let me tell you about the weak first. The weak believed that you couldn't eat meat. The weak were the ones who kept a kind of a Jewish diet. And so they were very concerned with kind of this prescribed diet that was part of the Jewish tradition, and that they wouldn't eat meat because you didn't know where it came from, you didn't know if it was kosher or not, and so you just kind of played it safe, and you did not eat meat, period. The weak also made sure that they kept Sabbath. Now, Sabbath was not Sunday, Sabbath is Saturday, the seventh day, and they would make sure that they kept Sabbath, they followed all of the traditions, all of the prescriptions about not working on the Sabbath, they wouldn't do business on the Sabbath. They kept Sabbath. And this is early enough to where we don't know that the church was actually meeting on Sundays. I know that we tend to have think in terms of Sundays being the Sabbath. But this isn't an issue about whether you should worship the Lord on Sabbath or Sunday. You know, that kind of came later on. And this was, the church was still fairly Jewish in its origination, and still thinking in terms of Sabbath is the Lord's day to honor it, to keep it holy. And so the weak, they were very determined, very set on keeping Sabbath. And the weak were focused on all of the Jewish customs, dietary regulations, Sabbath day, and also feast days. And so their understanding was to be a good Christian, to be a Christian, you had to be basically a good Jew, that you had to keep all of these customs. And furthermore, what we learn about the weak from what Paul says is that they were judging the strong. And the strong were the ones who did not keep those days. Now, and that dietary thing. Maybe I should pause for a moment in terms of just why this would be so important to the weak to embrace these customs. These were the identity markers for them as the people of God. And they had been this way for centuries. One of their heroes would have been Daniel. And you know the stories of Daniel, how Daniel was taken captivity to Babylon. And he and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were ordered to eat the king's diet, right? And you remember what they did? They resisted. They said, we're not going to eat the king's diet. We're going to eat our diet, the Lord's diet for us. And they made a deal with the guy who was supervising them, because he was afraid that, oh no, what's going to happen if they don't follow his orders? What will happen to him? But they made a deal with him and said, look, give us a month and we'll eat the Lord's diet and we'll just see. And if we're healthy, let us keep eating. They took a stand and the Lord blessed them, and they're actually healthier than those who are eating the diet of the king of Babylon. Okay, and so Daniel was kind of a hero. And during the time of exile and forward, it became very important to make sure that not only did you keep a Jewish diet, but that you also observed Sabbath. The rest of the world worked on the Sabbath, on the seventh day. But the Jews didn't. And this was a sign of showing that you were faithful to God, that you were keeping Sabbath no matter what the rest of the world was doing, and that you were going to be faithful to God. And there were times of persecution where doing these things could get you in trouble. And yet faithful Jews across the centuries found a way to keep Sabbath and to make sure that they didn't eat meat. And these were two signs, two markers of the way they thought about it, two markers as to who really was faithful to God, who really belonged to God's people. And so the Jews and some of the God-fearing Gentiles in Paul's church, or in the churches at Rome, were kind of steeped in this. And this was very important to them. And they believed that these markers were the real signs of who actually belonged to God, who was really, you know, a Christian. And so if somebody ate meat and claimed to be a Christian, well, if you were part of the week, if you were one of these that believed that, no, true Christians don't eat meat, true Christians keep Sabbath, then this person over here that's saying that they're a Christian, you kind of think that they're not. You kind of judge them. That, you know, you may say you're a Christian, but truth is you're not, because you're eating meat and you're working on the Sabbath. And you're not abiding by these identity markers of who is really a Christian and who's not. And so they're judging brothers and sisters in the church as not really being Christian because they're eating meat and because they're working on the Sabbath. You know, I'm guessing that the weak thought they were actually the strong. That the weak thought they were the strong because they were being like Daniel. That the weak thought they were strong because they were being like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That the weak thought they were strong because they weren't giving in to the social pressures to work and to on the Sabbath and to eat meat and be like everyone else. I'm sure that the weak thought they were strong, and yet Paul refers to them as the weak. They're weak in faith. And the weakness in faith part is this, that they didn't believe, when it came right down to it, that faith in Jesus Christ was enough to save you and make you part of the children of God. They believed that it was faith and faith in Christ and not eating meat. Faith in Christ and not working on the Sabbath. Faith in Christ and observing these sacred days. They believed in that and rather than in Christ alone. And that and is what got them the label of being weak in faith. Okay, are you with me on it? You kind of got it? Tell somebody really close to you, really quickly, who the weak are. Who are the weak? One characteristic about the weak. Okay, so the weak are the ones who won't eat meat, who won't work on the Sabbath, who observe all the holy days, and believe that you have to do those things, or not do those things, as the case may be, in order to truly be Christian. And so they are judging their brothers and sisters as not really being Christian who eat meat and who work on the Sabbath. Okay, that's the weak. Now, the strong. Who are the strong? The strong, well, you've probably figured it out. The strong are the ones who eat meat. That's why they're strong. No, the strong are the ones who eat meat. The strong are the ones who work on the Sabbath. The strong are the ones who don't care what day it is or what feast is coming up. They're just living life. They're eating and they're working and they have no regard for these markers, for these customs, for these traditions. They just totally disregard them. And the reason why they're referred to as the strong is because they believe that it's Christ alone. Not Christ and, but Christ alone. So they are regarded as strong in faith. Strong in faith because they are convinced that it is by the blood of Christ and the blood of Christ alone that we're actually saved, that we're actually set free from sin, that we're actually empowered to live a life unto God. So the weak, Christ and, the strong, Christ alone. But here's the problem. The strong were looking down on and despising the weak. So while they were strong in terms of Christ alone, they were kind of immature in their faith. They had some growing to do because they were looking down upon and even despising those who were weak in faith. And I imagine that they were kind of looking down upon them in terms of those brothers and sisters. They are so ignorant, thinking that they can't eat meat and that they got to keep Sabbath and they got to keep all of these holy days. Like, when are they actually going to kind of grow up? And when are they actually going to, you know, get some real knowledge about faith in Christ? And so kind of looking down upon them as being kind of ignorant and maybe even just kind of stupid. And here they are, you know that it's simply faith in Christ. And so they have this kind of arrogant attitude. And then the word could also even be understood as kind of despising them. So, you know, here you have this group over here that's kind of judging this group over here. You know, this group doesn't eat meat, and they're judging the group that does eat meat. And so the eat meat group probably despises, Lord be with them, the meat eating group probably despises the non-meat eating group for judging them. I mean, how do you feel when somebody judges you? Kind of makes you angry, kind of despise them, look down upon them. And so here you have these two groups in the churches at Rome, the strong and the weak. And they have these customs of, you know, vegetarian versus eating meat, keeping Sabbath versus not keeping Sabbath, holy days versus every day is the same. They're convinced that you got to do these things to be Christian. They're convinced that it's Christ alone, and neither of them are acting very Christian towards each other. And so love becomes hypocrisy. And so Paul's trying to get them straightened out. Now, we want to take a look at this and see what he has to say to them. And it's kind of a slow walk. But in verses 1 to 12, his target group, if you will, is the weak. And then in verses 13 through the first half of chapter 15, or first six verses of chapter 15, his target group is the strong. So he's going to take a shot at both of them. And we're only going to look at 1 through 12 today. A couple of weeks we'll look at his word to the strong. But he'll start off 14:1. We'll walk through this. 14:1, accept him. It's kind of a word to the strong initially in verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. The word accept is to welcome. It's not simply to tolerate. It's to welcome. It's to embrace as belonging. So welcome, embrace as belonging, embrace as your brother, your sister, embrace that one whose faith is weak, and then don't pass judgment on disputable matters. Now there's a couple ways that this is thought of in terms of this passing judgment on disputable matters. First of all, disputable matter would be something that's just a ritual. It would be something that is just a custom, maybe a cultural custom, whatever it might be. But it's something that really doesn't make a, what should I say, a moral difference. And so we saw the passage that Kevin read where Jesus declared that all food was clean and that what makes somebody unclean is what comes out of their heart. And Jesus named off some things like sexual immorality, like adultery, like murder, like theft, like coveting. Those are things that make somebody unclean. Those come out of your heart. There's no dispute about that. But there are things that really don't matter. And that would be like eating meat versus eating vegetables. That would be things like this day versus that day. So there are things that are disputable. They're basically opinions. And so what Paul is saying to the strong is make sure that you welcome, embrace the weak as your brother and sister. They truly do belong to the people of God. And don't get caught up into arguing with them about things that really don't matter. Another way you could push it even further is don't try to change their mind. And, you know, one example would be that, you know, so most of you know that DeAndre, Pastor D, doesn't eat red meat. That he started out kind of he started out eating all kinds of meat. And then he went through a time where he was vegetarian, and then fish, and now chicken. And Vaughn and I keep having him over to dinner, and we're working on him. We're going to get him back. No, see, that's what Paul's saying not to do. So Paul's saying, you know, your vegetarian friends who think that they got to be vegetarian in order to be saved, don't have them over for dinner and keep putting meat in front of them and trying to hit the issue every time. Just let it go. It's not worth the argument. It's not worth the dispute. And that's really not love. If you're having somebody over to dinner just to try to change their opinion about something and to try to change their practice so that now they start eating beef again, that's not really love. And so he's saying to you, you know, you meat eaters, you meat lovers, you people that work on the Sabbath, that you need to accept, welcome the weak as truly family, as your brothers and sisters in Christ, without trying to convince them of your position all the time. Then he has this word. One man's faith allows him to eat everything. Okay, that's the strong. But another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. And it's weak faith because it's Christ and this other issue. Look at verse 3. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. Okay, there it is. Who's he talking to right there? He's talking to the strong, and he's saying, you who are strong, you who eat everything, you cannot look down, you cannot despise the person who is saying that if you're a Christian, you are only going to eat vegetables. Okay, you got to welcome that person, and you can't look down upon them. You can't despise them. You have to recognize that they truly are your brother and sister in Christ and welcome them as such, without despising them for their opinion, even if they are judging you. But Paul's not done. Look what else he says. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. So if you're in the weak camp, and you're condemning, you're judging the one who's eating meat and working on the Sabbath as not really being a Christian, then you're in the wrong. Must not condemn or judge that person as not really being a brother, a sister in Christ. And now here's the key line. For God has welcomed him. God has accepted him. God has embraced that one as belonging. Now, are you getting it? So on the one hand, Paul's telling to the strong, hey, you need to welcome the weak. Embrace them as being part of the family. and quit trying to change their minds. And then to the weak, you need to quit judging the one who's eating meat. You need to quit condemning the strong as if they're not really a brother or sister, because God welcomes that one. God welcomes the strong. God embraces the strong. God welcomes and embraces the meat eater and the Sabbath breaker. And so the implication is, weak, you better get on board with God. That if God doesn't condemn them, who are you to condemn them, to judge them as not really being Christian, as not really belonging? Now, he has an illustration he's going to bring in here. Verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord or his master is able to make him stand. See, in their culture, you had household servants. We might call them personal assistants today, maybe a secretary, but you had servants, you had slaves if you had any kind of status. And everyone knew that that servant was directly responsible to the master, that nobody else could order that servant around. That servant was the master's servant. And everyone knew that it was the master's job to honor the servant, to declare whether the servant was doing their job well or not. That you couldn't judge somebody else's servant. Okay, so if Brother Mac had a servant, I couldn't fire Brother Mac's servant, even if I thought Brother Mac's servant wasn't doing a very good job. That's entirely Brother Mac's call. Okay, are you getting it? So I can't fire my boss's secretary. Okay, I don't think she's lazy, but if I thought she was lazy, if I thought she was doing a poor job, that's not my place to fire her. I have no authority over her. All that matters is what her boss thinks of her, or his boss thinks of him. That's all that matters. And so Paul is saying that, you know, weak, who are you to judge? Who are you to condemn someone who's not your servant? Because whose servant are they? God's servant. And all that matters is what's going on between them and God on these disputable issues. Now, Paul will call the church in other places to hold each other accountable. And clearly we see Paul holding them accountable here because they're not practicing love. So that's indisputable. But when it comes to a disputable matter, a cultural custom, a tradition, a ritual, when it comes to a disputable matter, that's between them and God. Who are you to judge them for that? Look what he goes on to say. One man considers one day more sacred than another. So now we shift from food to days. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Again, what matters is my conscience in relation to God, and that I need to live true to what I sense God is calling me to. And there's room for different opinions. But what matters is that we don't squeeze each other into something that we don't feel comfortable doing. That I don't pressure DeAndre into eating meat if he feels like that's something he should not be doing. That I don't force somebody to, you know, do this on or not do this on the Sabbath because they feel like they should or shouldn't be doing it. See, we have to give each other space and kind of trust each other that we can discern how God would have us to live in these areas that are disputable. So each one should be fully convinced in their own mind in terms of the course of action that they take. You don't want to live against your own conscience because that just brings guilt on you and doubt. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. Kind of interesting to think about. But over here at this table, you have people who are eating and it's all vegetables. And over here at this table, you have people who are eating and all meat. Meat lovers table, veggie table. And both tables, eating to the Lord, and both tables praying the same prayer of thanksgiving. Thankful to God for providing daily bread. See, that's the picture that he's trying to get at. And the key thing is that everything is done to the Lord because the Lord is the master. And we don't do it unto ourselves. We're not the master. We're the servants. So I don't eat unto myself. I don't drink unto myself. I don't take this day off or do this on that day unto myself. Everything is to the Lord. The Lord is the master. And so that's Paul's goal, is to recognize that, hey, we don't belong to ourselves. We actually belong to the Lord. And so if you belong to the Lord, then there's no room for me to judge you in terms of these disputable matters. Nor is there room for you to judge me if we're living life to the Lord. And so he goes on, for none of us lives to himself alone. None of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? So now he's talking to the weak. Why do you weak judge, condemn your brothers who eat? But then look at verse, the second half of it. Or why do you, it's like he's turning. And now he's turning to the weak, or why do you look down on your brother? So the weak judge their brother, the strong look down on their brother, but did you notice how Paul called them both brothers? He's trying to drive home the point that they really are together family, people of God. For we all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. That God is the one that each and every one of us will answer to. I guess first big thing with this, I go back to 12:1. By the mercies of God. How are they going to overcome this division in the church? How are they going to get past despising those who are looking down upon them? How are they going to get past condemning those who aren't practicing the same practices that they have valued and treasured as marking people as truly belonging to God? How are they going to get past that? The only way they're going to get past that is by the mercies of God. That by God's mercies, they present themselves as a living sacrifice to God, and guess what has to die? That very attitude. That judging attitude has to die. That despising attitude has to die. Have to recognize that that's my brother and I need to welcome them. That that's my sister and I need to welcome her. That they have to get past that. And how are they going to get past that? The only way they're going to, brother, if you could go ahead and leave those. Okay, Carl, you coming in? Okay, so the only way they're going to get past that is by the mercies of God. That it's God's mercies that will enable them to surrender. It's God's mercies that will enable them to love. It's God's mercies that will enable them to quit judging and to quit despising. That as they grow in the mercies of God and come to know God's love for them and God's love for their brother and sister, then they'll be able to get through this and overcome it, and their love will be without hypocrisy. And this passage here, he's especially targeting the weak who think that it's Christ and these markers that really make you the people of God. And no, God has welcomed and accepted the meat eater and the Sabbath breaker, and therefore you need to also. Now, what do we do with this? Well, it stirs some stuff up in me, because I've grown up in the Church of the Nazarene, and I know the holiness markers of the Church of the Nazarene, grown up with them. Some of those markers, in case you're not aware, no smoking, no drinking, no drugs, and when I was growing up, also no dancing, no movies, no jewelry, and I don't know, I had one friend that joked, no fun on Sundays. And that's kind of what you grew up with. And some of you grew up in churches like that that weren't even Nazarene, to where Sunday afternoon you were going to take a nap, you weren't going to go play ball, you weren't going to do anything fun, that Sunday was the Lord's Day, and that meant you couldn't have any fun at all, or you were breaking the Sabbath, you were breaking Sunday. And the Church of the Nazarene started around the early 1900s, late 1800s is when the movement kind of got going. And it was part of what's referred to as the holiness movement. And it was kind of a reactionary movement in one sense, because it looked like a lot of the mainline churches were really not distinct any longer from the world. That the fire had kind of gone out, there wasn't much love there, there wasn't much mission there, and the church just kind of looked like the world and no real distinctiveness as the people of God. And so there was a hunger in people to be the people of God. And so revivals were preached, camp meetings were held, people were going out, they were getting saved, and they were getting sanctified. They were surrendering themselves as a living sacrifice to God. And the Holy Spirit was doing such a work in their life that they changed, and they became a people that loved God with their whole heart and mind and soul and strength, and really loved their neighbors and wanted to minister to their neighbors. And so the movement kind of took different forms, different places. In the New England area, they were really concerned about reaching to peoples overseas. And so they had a lot of missionary efforts. That part of this love to neighbor meant that we were going to take the gospel to places where the gospel wasn't, that we cared about everybody. And on the West Coast, the focus was on kind of the ministry to the poor and to the down and out and to the neglected. And so we're going to take the gospel there. Really do love people and want to see God's salvation. And in the southern area, there was really an emphasis in terms of, you know, we really need to avoid worldliness. That if we're really going to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, then we can't have anything to do with behaviors or the appearance of behaviors that look worldly. And so they all kind of began to grow and develop and mesh together. And eventually, out of that, one of the denominations that was formed was the Church of the Nazarene, of which we're a part of. And they emphasized this holiness, these markers, that we're not going to be worldly. And so one of the markers was no jewelry, because jewelry was kind of flaunting wealth, and we wanted to be a place where everybody could come, and it wasn't about wealth, it wasn't about what you could flaunt. And it wasn't about, look at me, and look at my jewelry, I sparkle. It was about pointing everybody to Christ. And, you know, so that was one of the behaviors that they said, you know, we're going to kind of stand against this worldliness of jewelry. And it kind of fit for their time, their place. I remember as a kid that my dad, when we were in Oklahoma, he didn't wear his wedding ring because it was jewelry. And it had kind of reached the place to where, you know, no jewelry, that's worldly, even a wedding ring. But as soon as we left Oklahoma, wedding ring was back on. And you know, so it was kind of one of those disputable things that really wasn't essential. I remember growing up, if I saw somebody smoking, I just assumed they were not a Christian. The Christians don't smoke. And somewhere along the way, I met some Baptists, and they smoked, but you couldn't deny that they loved God. And I began to realize, okay, I get it, no smoking. I understand why the Church of the Nazarene kind of takes that position of being against tobacco use, because at the time, you know, they didn't even know it was bad for your health, but it was kind of a Hollywood thing. It was kind of an arrogant thing. It was kind of a sign, a symbol of worldliness. And we were called to be set apart and not conform to the patterns of this world. And later on, we learned that, you know, smoking was bad for your health. And now it's kind of like you're out of step with the times if you do smoke. And everybody wants to quit smoking that smokes, and it's hard to quit. Okay, but it's a non-essential. And so I grew up kind of in this one context where, you know, the marker was so strong that my assumption was that if you're a Christian, then by default, you don't smoke. And if you do smoke, that raises questions about your commitment to Christ. Like if you were really committed to Christ, you wouldn't smoke. And see, there I'm in the position of the weak, even though I feel kind of strong because I'm resisting the world, yet I'm actually in the position of the weak because I'm thinking Christ and no smoking, when it's really just Christ alone. And so I had to learn to make sure that I don't, you know, kind of judge people who smoke, that they're not really committed to Christ, otherwise they'd quit smoking. That's not a fair judgment. God doesn't judge that way. Who am I to judge God's servant? Same thing with alcohol. Church of the Nazarene has stood against alcohol from its beginning and still does. And so we call for members to practice complete abstinence from alcohol. And if you've been through a membership class, you know that. And so I kind of grew up thinking that if you're really a Christian, you don't drink. And then somewhere along the way, I met some people who were Christians and discovered that they drank, and yet I was pretty sure that they were Christians, but how could they be Christians and drink? And I just always kind of assumed that if somebody drank, then they weren't really a Christian. Just kind of brought up that way. And the Church of the Nazarene takes a stand against alcohol because, well, many places where the church started, alcohol was a real problem. Alcoholism and the devastation that that creates for families. And I saw it in my mom's family. Her brothers struggled with alcohol issues. And so it was just kind of a no-brainer for me that, hey, alcohol really wrecks your life. And the church is saying, don't drink it at all. And I'm kind of getting it, you know, that, hey, if you're sold out to God, you're not going to drink because alcohol is destructive. And Jesus is all about giving life rather than taking life. And yes, there are some Christians who drink moderately, and you know, they'll call it out. It's not a sin to drink. The sin is drunkenness. And so then I had to kind of work through that and say, yeah, they're right. But yet, I have this kind of feeling about alcohol that I just see the damage that it does. And then I see the commercials where alcohol promises life. And it's constantly bombarded with that. And I just want to say, no, alcohol doesn't give life. Jesus gives life. And so then I see what it does on college campuses, what it does to students, what it does to young adults, and how it can be so destructive. Then and I hear statistics about how it's involved in, I think, like 75% of date rapes or something like that. And that when there's crime, there's almost always alcohol involved. And I just see the negative impact of alcohol on our society, on our culture. And so I kind of think, no, I think the Church of the Nazarene has it right here. That we're going to take this total abstinence position against alcohol because we see the destructiveness of alcohol and kind of the lie of the industry. But here's the thing. I have to make sure that I don't go weak. What I mean by that is I have to make sure that I don't go weak in saying Christ and no drinking. See, that's, if I'm condemning somebody, a brother, as not really being Christian because they have a beer when they watch a football game, then I'm the one that's wrong. Because God welcomes them as a child of God. See, this is challenging for us. Because we have these markers that kind of identify us as a holiness people, as belonging to God. And yet we can never slip into it's Christ and our markers. And this doesn't mean that our markers should be let go of. This doesn't mean that our markers should be thrown away. Because some of these markers are pretty important markers. And the world needs the witness that you don't have to have alcohol in order to have life. The world needs that truth. And so God has raised up the Church of the Nazarene to kind of speak that truth and to live that truth in front of the world, that you can have a joyous time, you know, an incredible, joyful party with no alcohol. We're here to communicate that truth. Now, some of these things that are markers, across the years, the church has rethought some of them. You know, when I was growing up, if you were really a Christian in the Church of the Nazarene, no movies. Like, the movie theater was an evil place because it supported Hollywood, and that was an evil industry. And so if you went to movies, you were worldly and you weren't really Christian. You know, and that worked pretty well when I was kind of in the East. But when we moved to California and I discovered that my Christian friends who I knew were Christians, every bit as Christian as me, if not more, actually would go to movies. Like, wait a minute. How does that work? And I had to learn not to sit in judgment upon them because of going to a movie, even though the practice of my family was not to go to movies. And I had to realize, okay, that's something that's disputable. That's kind of custom. That's kind of ritual. And I had to learn from that. So this is where I'm kind of at with all of this, I think. I can smell lunch and it smells good, and I know you're thinking about it. But I think the markers are worthy to embrace, but they don't save us, nor do they make us superior. Okay, can I say that again?
Yeah.
I think the markers that I've mentioned in terms of no alcohol or no tobacco, those are kind of the two bigger ones in the Church of the Nazarene holiness movement today. We could find some other smaller ones if we wanted to work with them. But I think those markers are worthy of embracing. The giving up of alcohol, the giving up of tobacco, worthy of embracing. But they are not essential to salvation. And therefore, I better not judge somebody as not belonging to Christ simply because they have a different opinion about tobacco or alcohol. Okay, now drunkenness, that's a different thing. But if it's having wine with your Italian dinner, even though I think it's better not to, I can't judge that person as not being really Christian. I am not a superior Christian because I don't smoke. I am not a superior Christian because I don't drink. So I think what I want is to be strong in faith, Christ only, and abstain personally without judging or without condemning. And that I want to trust the Holy Spirit to speak to people about the non-essentials. So that it's not necessarily my place to convince somebody to quit smoking. That's between them and God. And it's not really my place to convince somebody to quit drinking moderately. If they're drinking to get drunk, yeah, I need to talk to them. But if they're drinking moderately, it's not really my place to judge them or to straighten them out. Now, if they want to be a member of the church, then I'm going to let them know, when you sign on with us, you're signing on to be committed to this, that this is our collective witness. And so if you're not going to practice it, you're welcome here, but don't sign on for membership, because then that kind of detracts from the strength of our witness. It makes us look kind of hypocritical that you're saying one thing but doing something else. So the challenge is to be strong in faith, and then to trust that the Holy Spirit will talk to each of us about these disputable matters. And that we'll even be able to talk about them together without trying to win an argument, but trusting the Spirit to work. How do we get there? How do we abstain without judging? How do we abstain without condemning? How do we trust the Spirit to speak to one another? The mercies of God. It's only by the mercies of God that I can surrender all of my ands to where it's Christ alone. It's only by the mercies of God that I can learn to realize, okay, Lord, he or she, they're your servant. You're the master. I'm trusting you, I'm trusting them, and I'm taking my hands off. And I welcome them as a brother or sister, and I'm not judging them as not really belonging, as not really being my brother and sister in Christ. And that's what Paul is up to with the church at Rome, trying to solve this division in the church. And it's a division that the church has faced across the centuries. It's a division that the Church of the Nazarene faces within and with other denominations. So it's one of the reasons why I pray for the church across the street and the church up the street and the church downtown, is because we recognize that there are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're not superior because of our particular positions on disputable matters. We're one in terms of recognizing the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Today, I invite you to stand and to take communion. And communion is for not just Nazarenes. Communion is for everyone who hears Christ calling and wants to surrender to the Lordship of Christ. And I would encourage you today that as you come, that you would especially pray for mercy to let go of your ands. Whatever the and might be. Christ and no drinking, Christ and no smoking, Christ and no fun on Sundays, Christ and whatever the and might be. To ask Jesus for mercy, to surrender the ands to you, so that it's Christ alone. Tossie, would you come, and Vonda, Jean-Marc, I'm not sure, let's see, what would be the best song? Why don't you do Good to Me, and sing with them, stand, and then come, receive the bread, receive the cup, and then return to your seats, and we'll take communion together.